Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be back with you again. I normally give you an update on things going on in the congregation in Gwyn Hendy, but as Gary's here, you can ask him afterwards and get the real up-to-date news. Before the sermon, Brian came up to me and said, "Have you got something really controversial?" No. In fact, the message from Dr. Descartes could easily replace this sermon. Certainly served as a very fit introduction to it. Because, yes, it's a sermon about grace. I know it's a huge, huge topic, grace. I've tried to boil it down to some of its essentials. But what I want to do is to begin today's sermon by asking you to focus your mind's eye on Russia. Not today's Russia, but the old Tsarist Russia, dominated by an autocratic ruler, backed up by the Orthodox Church. That Orthodox Church completely dominated the religious life of Russia. You may be surprised, however, to learn there was a secret Russian peasant sect founded in the 17th century. It operated in secrecy within the Orthodox Church. And the sect lasted right up to the time of the Communist Revolution. Now, as the Orthodox Church was the state church, the sect operated within that church, but in secret. The Tsar's secret police were always trying to spy on this sect in the hope of destroying it. The name of the sect has come down to us as the Khlisti. Khlisti is the name commonly applied to them. It's actually a distortion of the name they themselves used. The original name was an invented word, Christovovary. Now, I don't know if there's any Russian speakers here. I apologise now if I've got it wrong for the pronunciation. It means Christ believers. It was shortened to Khlisti. So Khlisti, Khlisti. It's a play on the word Khlisti. If I was Russian speaking, I might know exactly what was going on with the play of words, but I don't, so we'll move on. Well, what did they believe? Well, here are some of their main beliefs. They believed the rituals of the Orthodox Church are not necessary for salvation. However, you could participate in them in order to keep the secret police off your track. They taught salvation is through faith in Christ, not through rituals. I think we could all live with that. Another belief was that Christ will rule on the earth in the millennium. Now, autocratic governments hate that teaching. They believe it can lead to social disorder. That was another reason for the secret police keeping an eye on things. Now, I don't have a problem with their teaching there, so I'm premillennialist in belief. I believe Christ will return and set up his kingdom that will last 1,000 years. Another belief was that God the Father and Jesus dwell in man through the Holy Spirit. Again, no problem there. They also taught that our sins are forgiven through grace by our faith in Christ's sacrifice. By now I'm sure you'll all be thinking, excellent, well done. They're really on the right track, aren't they? but wait, there's a catch. There usually is. All starts going downhill from here. One of the basic Khlisti teachings was of the ever-renewing reincarnation of God, or the Lord, in man. This could happen on earth anywhere and at any time. The birth at Nazareth, where God became man, was not an isolated event, but was constantly being repeated. Possibly this is the distorted understanding of the Spirit dwelling in us. We are not reincarnated as Christ when we become God's children. The central idea of the Clisti's ideology, now wait for this, was to protect, practice the attainment of divine grace, the sin, in ecstatic rituals called radenya that were rumoured to sometimes turn into sexual orgies. And no, Alan, we're not going to introduce it next week. This was the cardinal belief of the Clisti sect. Only after a man had sinned greatly could he be truly repentant and pleasing to God. And these sexual orgies occurred especially within the Clisti worship services, known as the Radenyi, or Arks of the People of God. Perhaps the most famous member of the sect was a man named Rasputin. If you've ever seen the film Nicholas and Alexandra, you'll remember the character of Rasputin, who was played by the actor Tom Baker. And he was a character with big, staring eyes, you know, unblinking, staring eyes. Looked like someone from the secular society, frankly. Well, he appeared at the court of Tsar Nicholas, and he could reputedly heal the Tsar's son, Alexei, who, whenever he had bleeding issues due to his haemophilia. You know, Rasputin was noted for his drunkenness, drug-taking, homosexual dalliances, as well as multiple adulteries with aristocratic wives from the court. This was all in accord with their belief that you had to sin as hard as possible if you were to receive God's full grace. Now, it's abundantly clear that they completely misunderstood the very nature of grace. So I want to refute their belief right now. I'm sure you're all ahead of me here. We'll turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, chapters 1 to 2. Paul deals with this question in no uncertain terms. Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, Paul was horrified by the idea that it was all right to continue in sin after conversion. I think he would be doubly horrified by this Russian sect's ideas and practices. So let's be absolutely clear about this. Grace is not a license to sin. It's not a license to carry on sinning. Now, I've talked about the Clisti and their misunderstanding of the doctrine of grace in this introduction, because I want to talk about the subject of grace in the sermon today. And grace can be horribly misunderstood. In fact, I think we could describe the understanding of grace as being on a spectrum from fully understood to horribly misunderstood and every position in between. Now, grace has also stood in tension with the doctrine of obedience throughout Christian history, with pitfalls all along the way. So I want to say just a little about that as well. Just how do grace and obedience fit together? Or are they opposites that exclude each other? I'll touch on that, but I will need to get to that in much more detail, perhaps in another sermon. Now, if you ask 20 ministers from multiple denominations to define grace, you're very likely to get a lot of different definitions, along with some very lively discussion. And ask several GCI ministers, then you could get some variety, but there'll be a common core of understanding. You know, grace defies simplistic, one-size-fits-all definitions. It's too profound for that. That's why the Bible reminds us that grace is an inexhaustible topic, one worthy of a lifetime of study. That's why Peter admonished Christians in 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You know, the more we read, study, think and write about grace, the more we will find our understanding expanding. So in many ways, this is an endless sermon. But in practice, I only have half an hour. So I'll limit myself to answering using a framework. It's known as the five journalist questions. I got to this point in the sermon. I thought, how am I going to cover such a vast topic? And then I prayed about it and it came to me, you know, use a framework. You can attach ideas too, otherwise you're going to be all over the place. So I thought, well, why not use the journalist questions? The who, what, when, where and how. Now you might well ask why they're called the journalist questions. I took scholastic journalism at college and learned that a journalist will try and get all those questions answered in the first paragraph of his piece. The succeeding paragraphs will then expand on the answers in greater and greater detail. And the reason for this is so an editor take the piece and cut it after any paragraph and the story will still make sense. Now if an editor has a 5-inch column, only 3 inches of space on the page, he can cut the last 2 inches of the article and still have the story make sense. So let's start with the what question. What is grace? Well, grace comes from the Greek word charis, which is usually translated grace in the New Testament. And it's one of those words that has multiple shades of meaning. It's a word that refers to something that affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favour or gratitude. Now scripture tells us that grace is ours by God's initiative alone. In Christ, through the Spirit, the Father's will for us is perfectly fulfilled. Now God's grace actually takes us by surprise, because nothing we can do and nothing that we are earns grace. We are predestined and elected in Christ, the Lord and Saviour of the whole world. We are given forgiveness. We are given a relationship with God. We are given eternal life. The story of our lives begins and ends with God's unfathomable, amazing grace. Now let's answer the who question. I'm sure that all some people know about grace is Grace who? That is it's the name of a woman. And in their heads it doesn't have anything to do with God. But in reality it has a whole lot to do with God. Because he is the God of all grace. And he is a gracious God. 1 Peter 5:10-11. 1 Peter 5:10-11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. You notice that? The God of all grace. No, our God is a God of all grace, because he is gracious and extends his grace, his unmerited favour towards us, in so many different ways. So now let's look at the how question. In doing so, we'll also answer the where and when question, as they are intimately bound together. So let's first read how grace came to the earth, a few thousand years ago. We're going to go over to John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 6, John 1, 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, that through him all men might believe. Verse 8, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Continuing in verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 12, yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Finally, verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. You know, I think perhaps there are a lot of people in the world feel like they deserve every good thing they get in life. But in reality, every good gift comes from the grace of God. Not because we deserve it or that we authored it. Let's jump over to James 1, verse 16 to 17. James 1, 16 to 17. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You know, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but because God is full of grace, he blesses us with good things and offers us eternal life through faith in his Son. So grace originates with God and comes to us in the person of his Son. Now, we've given brief answers to the who, what, where, when and how questions, but remember the journalist trick. We're now going to expand on our answers as we delve more deeply. We can ask ourselves more what, who, where, when, where, how questions. So let's start with the question, what does grace do? The answer to that is that the grace of God brings salvation. Another question, who does it apply to? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Yet another question, who does it come through? Answer, that grace comes to us through the person of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, I read about a noted author who was not a believer but attended a revival meeting out of curiosity. When people were invited forward to accept Christ, a man approached him and encouraged him to go forward to confess faith in Christ. The author refused. The man asked, don't you want God to forgive you your sins? The author replied, no, I like my sins. And I think this may be true of some people today. They're having too much fun to give up their sin. And some sin may well be fun to some people. Let's have a look at Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve God and the things of this world, whether they appear sinful or not. Because God is love, he's gracious enough to save us from our sins, which separate us from him. But how has his grace brought salvation to all men? Go back to John 3:16. I'm sure you could all quote this off by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. His grace is in the person of Jesus, who became sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might be saved from our sins and become righteous, righteous in God's eyes. I hope we've noticed the who, what and how questions are all starting to point in the same direction. It's all about Jesus. He is the personification of God's salvation and God's grace. God is not a respecter of persons. His salvation is offered to all mankind. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's ask another what question. What is the result of grace in our lives? Well, the grace of God teaches us how to live. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Now, some things in life are sinful, and Scripture is clear about them. And God says no to us about engaging in them. Colossians 3, I'm going to go from 5 right through to 10. Colossians 3:5-10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways of life, in the life you once lived. So grace teaches us to put away wrong sexual practices, lusting after things and being greedy. It doesn't stop there. Paul now adds some extra requirements. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You know, as we heard in Dr. Takarchi's message, you know, sadly many people, including many Christians, go the way of the world, thinking it doesn't matter what they do in life. But it does matter, and that's because God says so. We need to allow God and his grace to teach us how to live. And part of that living is leaving certain things alone. Why don't we just learn from God's grace by listening to his words? God's grace in Scripture tells us what to do and what not to do. It tells us what is good and what is evil. And what happens if we don't take heed to God's admonitions? Let's go to the Old Testament for this one. Proverbs 3:11-12. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. You know, a loving parent will say no at times to their children, and a loving parent will also discipline a child for being naughty or nasty, and they can fall into that. It's a parent's job to make them go down a different path. You know, it's the same with God our Father. God says no at times. And yes, sometimes he will chastise. After all, we are now in a relationship with him, and we are his children. If he sees us going astray, he will redirect our paths. For example, you may recall the early church was commanded to spread the gospel throughout the world. To the ends of the earth was the command. So what did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. Well, you know, God eventually allowed persecution to fall on that early church so that they would be scattered and they would start preaching the gospel in the places to which they'd been scattered. Now, God may have a soft heart towards us. He doesn't have a soft head. We need to make sure that what we do is aligned with what he wants. Let's move on to another area where grace is misunderstood. I know everyone here has heard the get-rich preachers on TV. According to them, God's grace is there so we can get rich and healthy. You know, the hope of many people in this world is to become wealthy. That's why they fill so many auditoriums with people. They just want to get wealthy. So they preach what those people want to hear. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 11:26, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul?" Another big warning in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 9. 9-10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, there's an old saying, there's nothing wrong with having money so long as money doesn't have you. Meaning control you, control your thinking and control your whole life. True hope is in the Lord who provides for us every day. He gives us every good and perfect gift. He should be our hope in life, not making money or acquiring more material things or anything else. 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You know, anyone with half sense and one eye can see that this world will someday cease to exist. It will cease for us either at our death or at the Lord's return. Either way, the only hope for life beyond this life is the Lord Jesus. Now, to preach a gospel of worldly wealth and ease is to diminish the real truth of the gospel. It's to cheapen it. The real truth of the gospel is that we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what's the final result of God's grace? Forgiveness now, a relationship with God, and later we get to live in glory, where there'll be no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no death. Only peace, comfort, security, joy, eternal joy. Now, John Newton, an ex-slave trader, on being asked his opinion on some subject, replied, "When I was young, I was sure of many things. There are only two things of which I am sure now. One is that I'm a miserable sinner, and the other that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Saviour." And that John Newton was the man who wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, do we feel the same way as John Newton? I can say from here, I certainly do quite often. You know, why does God bother with us? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And Paul wrote, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." You know, I hope by now you can see what a huge subject grace is. You can buy whole books on the subject. You know, we've barely scratched the surface so far. If you Google grace on your computer, you'll uncover multiple definitions. So finally, let's have a look at some definitions. We're going to go from a very simple definition, which we could all quote, probably off the top of your heads now, to a much more difficult definition given by the theologian Karl Barth. I bought Karl Barth's commentary on Romans. I didn't get very far, I can tell you. It's so convoluted. Okay, let's start with the easy one first. It's probably the best known definition. A grace is God's unmerited favour or pardon. And I think that's quite a good definition. Basically, God has forgiven us. We certainly didn't deserve it, and there's nothing that we do that earns it. Now let's move on to a more detailed definition. A.W. Tozer defined it this way: "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving." It's a little more flowery. I don't like that definition as much, because it seems to me that to bestow benefit is not as clear as pardon or forgiveness. You know, it doesn't make clear what the benefit that is being bestowed actually is. You know, forgiveness, a restored relationship with God, eternal life. That definition, however, does start to emphasise that it's God's will and character that's in operation here. Dutch Reformed theologian Louis Berkhof defined grace as the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Again, I feel that definition doesn't really nail it down. What is good is it tells us that grace is unmerited. As grace is unmerited, it's something we don't deserve. You know, this definition also starts to bring in the understanding that for grace to be fully given, God has to start the change in the heart of man, and that that change is undertaken by the Holy Spirit. You know, that change right at the beginning, something that is wholly initiated by God and is therefore fully a part of grace as well. Now here's the bit you've all been waiting for, the quote from Karl Barth. You know, I find it's actually quite profound, but you know, as I've hinted often with Barth, you've got to carefully read it to get the full impact. So if you get lost halfway through, don't worry. I had to read parts of it several times to grasp what he was saying. So who really knows what grace is until he has seen it at work here? As the grace which is for man, when, because man is holy and utterly a sinner before God, it can only be against him, and when in fact, even while it's for him, it is also a plaintiff and judge against him, showing him to be incapable of satisfying either God or himself. I think I sounded like Sir Humphrey in Yes, Minister, with that. What takes place in this work of inconceivable mercy is, therefore, the free overruling of God. It's not an arbitrary overlooking and ignoring, not an artificial bridging, covering over or hiding. It is a real closing of the breach, gulf and abyss between God and us, for which we are responsible. At the very point where we refuse and fail, offending and provoking God, making ourselves impossible before him, and in that way missing our destiny, treading underfoot our dignity, forfeiting our rights, losing our salvation, and hopelessly compromising our creaturely being, at that very point, God himself intervenes as man. That's from Church Dogmatics, Volume 1. Section 1, the Doctrine of Reconciliation. If you want to go and read it again, I'm sure you all will. You know, hereby he's emphasising that grace closes the gulf between God and man. And I like Barth's expression, inconceivable mercy. It refers to what God in Christ, through the Spirit, has done and is doing to write within us a new law that emancipates us from sin as well as death. Paul put it this way, Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You know, when I hear or read world news, I wonder why God bothers with us at all. You know, our brutality, cruelty, bigotry, hypocrisy and greed boggles the mind. But God knows there's another way to live. His purpose is to share that life with us. He loves us far too much to allow the final result, any life, to be determined by our own bad behaviour. You know, in the sovereignty of God's grace, evil has no future. Christ is making all things new. A new heavens and earth will be established. Now, you may have noticed that in structuring this sermon around the journalist's simple questions, I missed one out. Does anyone know which one I've missed out?
Why?
Why? Very good. Someone's awake.
Why do you want to know?
Well, I thought I'd help you all wake up there, you know, by being interactive a bit. Okay. Why? Why has God gone to so much trouble to extend grace to us? The answer is that God is love, and he wants to share that love with us forever. As we were alienated from God, he can only achieve that desire by first extending his forgiveness to us through grace. You know, it's written, "Behold, I make all things new." The beginning of Christ making all things new starts with us. We are a new creation. God's plan is to remake us into the image of his Son as we receive his grace by our repentance and faith in him. God even enables that response. One that, by the Spirit, grows deeper throughout our lives. As Paul noted in Romans 8:29-30. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." And 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the work of the Spirit to transform us internally. And after observing what God is doing in our lives by grace, Paul proclaimed confidently, Philippians 1:6, our final scripture. Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, God is not finished with any of us. He alone is the author and finisher of our salvation, and he knows how to complete the story that he has begun writing in our lives. And he begins, continues, and ends our story through his grace towards us.